Take your copy of God's Word and find 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, our text today, verses 2 through 16, as we think about when troubles bring comfort and joy. For the sake of our guests, we are Sunday by Sunday making our way through Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth. On a notable Sunday morning in 1866, the famous London preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon shocked his 5,000 listeners when he stood in the pulpit of London's Metropolitan Tabernacle and announced, "I'm the subject of depressions of spirit so fearful that I hope none of you ever gets to such extremes of wretchedness as I go to." Throughout his life and ministry, Spurgeon battled with depression. For some of his audience, it was inconceivable that the world's greatest preacher could know the valley of despair. And yet it was a regular part of his life. And some 21 years later, in 1887, Spurgeon said from the same pulpit, quote, "Personally, I have often passed through this dark valley." John Henry Jowett was the famous pastor of the Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City, and later pastor of Westminster Chapel in London. In 1920, he wrote to a friend, quote, "You seem to imagine that I have no ups and downs, but just a level and lofty stretch of spiritual attainment with unbroken joy. By no means. I'm often perfectly wretched, and everything appears most murky." Alexander White was perhaps the greatest preacher to come out of Scotland since the days of John Knox. G.F. Barber said of White, quote, "Resolute as was White's character, he had seasons of deep depression regarding the results of his work in the pulpit and among his people." And then, of course, if you know anything about Martin Luther, the great reformer of the 16th century, he was a man who was often characterized by dark seasons of despair, so much so that he would hide himself away for days on end. And his family, concerned for his physical welfare, would hide dangerous implements from him for fear that he would harm himself. In one of those seasons when he had withdrawn himself from his family, his wife, Katerina, entered his room, and she was dressed in mourning clothes for that era. Startled, Luther asked her, "Who died?" And his wife replied, "No one had, but the way you're acting, it appears that you think God has died." Well, the fact of the matter is that all of us are frail creatures of dust, and even these great men of the faith were not immune from seasons of discouragement and despair and depression. Godly followers of the Lord Jesus Christ will get depressed. It even happened to the extraordinary Apostle Paul. In fact, as we said at the outset of this series of messages in 2 Corinthians, this is Paul's most autobiographical letter. And of all the churches that the Apostle Paul established, the church that he established in Corinth was the one that gave him the most grief and sorrow. Pastor John MacArthur said of Paul, in this text for our consideration this morning, "What really broke Paul's heart was not what the world did to him, and quite frankly, the world did a lot to Paul. He was flogged and scourged and shipwrecked, and he faced all kinds of hardship. What really broke Paul's heart, says MacArthur, was not what the world did to him, but what the church did to him. And no church caused him more trouble than the church in Corinth. The church in which he had invested nearly 2 years of his life had repaid him with disloyalty. They had allowed false teachers to come into their assembly and attack Paul's character and ministry. Even worse, some of the Corinthians believed their lies and they joined in a mutiny against him." And so when you see that background there, you see this woven throughout this second letter to the church in Corinth. That's why we're calling this series of messages in 2 Corinthians, Ministry Under Fire. Well, not just men like Spurgeon and Luther and the Apostle Paul experienced depression, but all people, all of God's people face troubles. We would never choose troubles, but we need to respond to them in an appropriate way that honors the Lord Jesus Christ. So today I want you to think with me about when troubles bring comfort and joy. It's not automatic. It's how we respond to troubles that can we receive comfort and joy. So with our Bibles open to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, let's begin reading in verse chapter 2, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Would you follow along as I read from the Word of God? Paul writes, "Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God," just remember those two words right there in verse 6, "but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I cause you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us." Now, verse 10, I believe, is the key verse in this portion of Paul's letter that we're looking at today. Verse 10, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. But all this... By all this, we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you is true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you are all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you." So by the time the Apostle Paul comes to this portion of this letter, things had changed in Corinth. But prior to that time, it was greatly distressing to Paul. Paul had gone to Corinth, preached the gospel, baptized the converts, established the church, stayed there almost 2 years to build them up in the faith, and apparently appointed elders and moved on. And then after he left, these false teachers come in. So Paul, he writes this letter to them, rebuking them for receiving these false teachers. This is a severe letter that he refers to in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It's not an inspired letter. And this 2 Corinthians is really the third letter that Paul writes, and it's the inspired letter. And so there's this all this turmoil and trauma taking place down in the church in Corinth. So Paul makes a visit there. He goes back for a second visit. He's not well received, and he's distressed about it. He's been vilified. His integrity is being challenged. And so he's very alarmed. He had affection for them. We can read about Paul's affection for them. Here in verses 2 and 3 and 4, he says in verse 4, I take great pride in you. But in the troubles that he was experiencing until Titus went down there, it was a very difficult time for him. So Paul sends Titus to try to go and fix things down in the church in Corinth. And Paul goes away. what would be today modern Turkey, and to Troas. And so then they're going to meet back together, but Titus is delayed in coming back. And so finally they do rendezvous in Troas, and Paul gets some good news from Titus that things had gone well. Now, so that leads me to there are two truths I want you to see, two ways we can respond to troubles when they come our way. And the first one found in verses 2 through 7 is this: God comforts his people through other believers. That's not the only way God produces comfort, but God often comforts his people through other believers. Now, we'll come back to chapter 7, but just turn back a couple of pages to chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's look again in verses 3 through 7. This is such a great text on how God delivers comfort to his people. Chapter 1, verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our trouble so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." The principle is when we have troubles and God comforts us, then that prepares us, having gone through troubles, having trusted in God, having experienced God's comfort in our lives, to be an agent, an instrument of comfort to other people when they face troubles. Verse 5, "For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our suffering, so also you share in our comfort." God's plan is not that followers of the Lord Jesus Christ live in some kind of splendid isolation, but God knows that we are social creatures and that we need the body of Christ. We need the brothers and sisters. And there are times when we're going to need them more than they're going to need us, and there are times that it's the other way around. Nevertheless, that's how God often delivers comfort. God comforts his people through other believers. And in this case, the person who brought comfort to Paul was his colleague in gospel ministry, Titus, who was one of his sons in the ministry. Look back in chapter 7 now, verse 5. In verse 5, Paul says, "When we were in Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest." He's talking about he was physically weary in all of his missionary labors. "But we were harassed at every turn." You know, they didn't roll out the red carpet for Paul when he entered these cities that had never heard the gospel. For the most part, he got found himself in trouble with the authorities that be, oftentimes with the leaders of the Jewish synagogue who resisted his ministry. So they were harassed at every conflicts on the outside and fears within. And I want to suggest that perhaps the fears within were a greater concern to Paul. I don't think Paul was afraid of dying. In fact, he said to the Philippians, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." He looked forward to seeing Jesus at death. So it wasn't death that caused him fears. And he was concerned about the welfare of the churches that he had established, and particularly he was concerned about the welfare of the church he had established in the city of Corinth. And he was concerned that the Corinthians love him in the same way that he loved them. He loved them because he told them the truth. He loved them because he told them about Jesus. And he loved them because when they went astray into doctrinal error or to moral decline, he confronted them with their error, with their sin, and called them to repentance. And initially that was not well received, but apparently things had changed. But he writes here, look again in verse 2, "Make room in your hearts, make room for us in your hearts." He says, "We've wronged no one, we've corrupted no one, we've exploited no one. I lived my life, my ministry before you when I was there in Corinth in a way that was absolutely above reproach." Verse 3, "I say this not to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I have great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged." He was encouraged because Titus had come with a report of some good news. And he has this remarkable statement here in verse 4, "In all of our troubles, my joy knows no bounds." Now think about that. boundless joy in the midst of a storm. I know that some of you are facing storms, and for some that I know are facing storms, there's probably a dozen that I don't know about. So that means there are probably a lot of folk here today that you feel like in your some kind of storm in your family, in your marriage, with your vocation, with your situation in school or whatever your concern may be, maybe with your health. And what we learn here is that joy, deep, abiding, lasting joy, is not contingent upon our environment or our circumstances. It's contingent upon our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look down in verse 6, Paul says, "But God," this is the hinge right here, "but God, who comforts the downcast." God is the source of all comfort. We saw that in chapter 1. We see it again here in verse 6. God is the source of all. Ultimately, God is the reservoir for whom we receive our comfort. And in this case, the comfort that God had for the Apostle Paul came from his being reunited with Titus. Look at it again in verse 6. "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." In verse 7, "and not only by his coming, also by the comfort you had given him." It is when Titus returned and they finally rendezvoused there, there was good news that Titus had to report to Paul. That while not all the members of the church in Corinth had embraced the severe letter of rebuke that Paul had written, the majority had. And things had turned there, and it was much better than it had been. And so Paul was delighted to hear that the church was now moving in the right direction. But the one who went to Corinth on this mission and returned to Paul was Titus. And Titus was the instrument who brought comfort to the Apostle Paul. He made the difference. And so we read again in verse 7. "And by his coming, but also by the comfort you gave him." And he told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me. Paul didn't think they liked him. And some of them didn't. But apparently, the Spirit of God had worked in that fellowship to turn their hearts back toward this great missionary apostle Paul. He says in the last part of verse 7, "so that my joy was greater than ever." Do you understand that God wants to use each one of us as his instruments to bring comfort to hurting people, whatever the issue may be? There's a passage in an old novel in which the care of a woman flows through another friend of hers, a very godly lady. Lisa was a poor woman. Her son had just passed away, and she was overwhelmed in the despair of grief. Her godly friend Anna joined her, and they knelt in prayer beside the bedside. And as Anna and Elisa prayed, Anna suggested that Elisa ask God to lay his hand on her head. And when Elisa in prayer asked God to lay his hand upon her head, Anna softly laid her hand on Elisa's head. And when she did so, Elisa said, "It's done. Glory to God. He's done it." And her friend Anna coaxed her to tell about it, and Elisa replied, "There was a wonderful feeling that went down through me, and the hand was just like your hand." Anna replied, "The hand was mine, but it was God's hand too." God wants to use us. God wants to give us the Titus touch to encourage others when they're facing difficulty. One of the strongest memories of my early years as your pastor goes all the way back to the spring of 1980. I'd been here less than a year. We had a deacon's retreat up at Camp Aska, and all the deacons, active and inactive, were there for a Friday night and a Saturday. And on Saturday afternoon, as we were about to wrap up, I gave them an assignment. Just a little questionnaire to search your heart, to ask to Examine your heart to see how you stand with the Lord. Many of you have gone through this assignment many times because we use these kinds of instruments every year during our annual prayer week in January, something like similar to that. And I'd used it in other places, and I was eager for these men to go through this. Let the Spirit of God search their heart. So I passed it out. I said, take about an hour, just find a quiet place here on the campus and go out, take your Bible, look up the scriptures, ask these questions about yourself. Pray with the psalmist, Lord, search me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. So in an hour we came back in and we were going to report on what the Lord did for us. I was so eager to hear what God did. But within a matter of a minute or two, my spirits were crushed. I say it with deep regret, but almost every deacon in that retreat ridiculed what we did. They laughed. They thought it was a silly exercise. And then we dismissed, and I was out sitting under a pine tree. My heart was broken. I'm thinking, these are the lay leaders of our church. Charles Elkins found me. Charles now lives in Georgia. For many decades, a faithful member, deacon here, godly man, filled with the Spirit. He saw my countenance, came up to me, and spoke words of encouragement. He said, you did the right thing. Don't let this get you down. Keep going. Here we are all these years later. God used Charles Elkins to bless and encourage a young preacher almost 39 years ago. So, God wants us to be comforted in our troubles, and God wants to use all of us as instruments of comfort to others who are in trouble. Now, there's a second way that we can experience joy and comfort in our lives when troubles come our way. This is in verses 8 through 16. Here it is. God restores joy to his people through repentance. That may not be what we want to hear, but that is what the scripture says. God restores the joy of his people when they've sinned against him through repentance. Look in verse 8. Paul writes, even if I have caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. He wrote that severe letter, and they took offense at it initially, but he said, even though it caused you sorrow, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry. And Paul wasn't happy. They felt grievous. But because your sorrow led you to repentance. That's what Paul was seeking to take place in the church in Corinth. That his severe letter would bring them to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Now here's the key verse, verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. I'm going to come back to that and unpack that for you in a bit. So here's initially what godly sorrow looks like. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. Among the Corinthian Christians, this is what their godly sorrow produced. What earnestness for the things of God. What eagerness to clear yourselves. To know that your conscience was clear. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern. What readiness to see justice done. Not just apathy, but an eagerness to see the will of God done. He goes on to say, at every point you proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. How did they get that way? Because they repented. Their godly sorrow brought them to repentance. Verse 12, so even though I wrote to you, it's not on account of the one who did the wrong or the injured party. We're not real sure who that is. But rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. And by this we are encouraged. Paul received joy and encouragement through the fact that the Corinthian Christians repented, and of course they did as well. Now he continues, in addition to our own encouragement, that is our own comfort, our own joy, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. So the reunion that Paul and Titus had together was especially encouraging to Paul. Verse 14, I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me, but just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with faith, fear and trembling. I'm glad that I can have confidence in you. So the troubles that were there were turning out good. But it was because of their willingness to repent. Now, let's go back to verse 10, and I want to contrast worldly sorrow with godly sorrow here in verse 10. Look in verse 10 one more time. This is such an important verse, really, in all the New Testament. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Now, I want you to think with me about both worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. But first, let's think about worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow, we see here, is a sorrow, but it's not the kind of sorrow that God wants to bring about. When a person has worldly sorrow, there is regret, there is remorse. Perhaps it's the regret that I got exposed, I got outed, I got embarrassed by something I said or did, and I'm sorry. And this worldly sorrow, Paul says here in verse 10, this worldly sorrow brings death. Now, I want you to see an example of this in the life of one of the 12 apostles. And that'd be none other than Judas. So let's go to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And let's just remind ourselves today about this man, Judas, who was sorrowful that he betrayed Jesus. And we'll just look, first of all, in verses 14, 15, and 16 in chapter 26. These events take place in the days of the last week before Jesus was crucified. In fact, in this case, it's the night of his betrayal and arrest. Look in verse 14. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. And from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. So Jesus enters into this bargain with the chief priest that he will hand Jesus over to them if they'll give him these 30 silver coins. Now, look down in verses 47 through 50, same chapter 26, verses 47 through 50. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. And with him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. And now the betrayer, that's Judas, had arranged a signal with him. "The one I kiss is the man, arrest him." And going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." And then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. Judas makes this bargain to deliver Jesus. Judas delivers on his bargain. They arrest him. They pay him the price of 30 silver coins. Now look in chapter 27, Matthew 27, verses 1 through 5. And early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. It doesn't say he was seized with regret. He was seized with remorse. Now, remorse is worldly It doesn't say he was seized with repentance. It says he was seized with remorse, which is worldly sorrow. And he returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. And what is that to us? They replied. That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left, and then he went away and hanged himself. Now, this is an extreme case, but it is certainly a historical case. Judas had great regret and great remorse that he had betrayed Jesus for 30 silver coins. And he tried to give it back. But his guilt was so great that he couldn't bear it. And he went out and took his life. He hanged himself. That is the classic example of worldly sorrow. And that's what Paul is warning against in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, if Judas is the classic example of worldly sorrow, Simon Peter is the classic example of godly sorrow. So let's think about godly sorrow, and let's contrast godly sorrow with worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Repentance is to turn away from sin and turn back to God. It is to confess our sins. It is to forsake our sins. It is to seek the Lord in humility and to seek His cleansing blood against our sins. A godly sorrow results in repentance, which results in salvation. Now, we see this played out in the case of Simon Peter, also in Matthew 26. Look in Matthew 26, verses 31 through 35. Matthew 26, beginning with verse 31. And then Jesus told them, that is, he told the 12, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the sheep and strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have," that was a reference to his crucifixion, "but after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." That is a reference to his resurrection. And Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." Now, there is a very boastful statement by Peter. And Jesus said, you're all going to fall away. And Peter said, "Well, these other guys may fall away, but not me. I'm with you all the way, Jesus. You can count on me. You can depend on me. I will be with you to the bitter end." And I tell you the truth, look in verse 34. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me, not once, not twice, but three times." Verse 35, "But Peter declared, even though I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. So they were pretty confident they would die with Jesus if it took it. But of course, when Jesus was arrested, most of them fled. Peter followed at a distance. While the others were hiding in basements and attics across the city, Peter was there at a distance, and he was confronted there about his being one of Jesus' followers. And we pick up the narrative in verse 69 through 75. Matthew 26, verse 69. "Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard." Jesus was being interrogated on the inside, and Jesus is on the outside, and a servant girl comes up to him, verse 69, and she said, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." And he denied it before them all, saying, "I don't know what you're talking about." Verse 71, "Then he went out into the gateway where another girl saw him and said to the people there, 'This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth.' He denied it again with an oath, saying, 'I do not know the man.'" Now, Jesus said, "Peter, you're going to deny me not once, not twice, but three times." And this is the second one. There's a third one coming. Look in verse 73. "And after a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, 'Surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away.'" He had a Galilean accent. Verse 74. "Peter began to call down curses on himself. He swore to them, 'I don't know the man.' And immediately a rooster crowed. And when the rooster crowed," Matthew says, "Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, 'Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." I want to suggest today that the sorrow that Peter had was a godly sorrow. The tears that Jesus shed, excuse me, that Peter shed were tears of genuine repentance. He had denied his master. Now he was restored. Look over in John chapter 21, verses 15 through 19. Peter was restored. John 21, verse 15. This is after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is several appearances that Jesus has made. We pick up the narrative in verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? And he answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked the third time, do you love me? Well, he had denied Jesus three times, so it was only right that Jesus asked the question three times. And he said, yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. And Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, follow me. And so we know that Peter died, based on this statement, a death of crucifixion. Tradition says he was crucified upside down because he didn't think he was worthy to be crucified in the same way as his Lord and Savior Jesus. But he was restored. He had a godly sorrow that led him to repent. And you know the rest of the story. He was filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost and was the mighty preacher in which 3,000 were converted. We read about it in Acts chapter 2. Now there's a distinct difference in a godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow, and we all need to check our hearts on this matter and see that the sorrow that we have when we have these guilt feelings is a sorrow that it honors the Lord. A worldly sorrow is a dead-end street, but a godly sorrow is a highway to life. A worldly sorrow is concerned about the consequences, but a godly sorrow is concerned about the cleansing that comes from the blood shed at Calvary. A person who is filled with remorse still loves his sin and oftentimes hates himself or herself. But a person who has a godly sorrow and who has truly repented hates his sin because he loves his Savior. Now, the fact is that we experience the conviction of our sins when we sin. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And we have these guilt feelings because we are guilty. Now, what are we going to do with our guilt? Well, we ought to be sorrowful over it. We ought to grieve over it. Guilt ought to lead us to grief. But instead of trying to rationalize and justify some area of our life not surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to humble ourselves before the Lord and seek God's grace. And we go from guilt to grief to grace, we'll end up in glory. When I was a student at Auburn University, a couple of summers I worked on staff at Glorieta Baptist Assembly in Glorieta, New Mexico. When we were not working, we were encouraged to go to any of the conferences or seminars, go to the worship services. I went over to the vast auditorium there one night. The preacher was a pastor of the First Baptist Church of Lafayette, Louisiana. His name was Perry Sanders, a very dynamic speaker, had a booming voice. And in the sermon that night, he told about an experience that had happened to him when he was just a young preacher starting out. He said, I was invited by one of my pastor friends to go spend a week preaching a revival meeting in his church. He said, we began on a Sunday evening, went through the following Sunday morning. He said, we had a really good meeting. He said, we had decisions every night, one or two, Some people were converted. He said, about midway through the week, he said, I was in the church office, and I stepped outside of the church office and went down the hall to get me a sip of water at the water fountain. And he said, so I was just innocently getting me a drink of water. I heard two women around the corner talking. And one of them said to the other, did you know that, and you call the name of this person, has such a bad attitude toward the chairman of deacons in this church that you won't even speak to him? Harry Sanders cited, I wasn't trying to eavesdrop. I just happened on it and heard it. I asked the pastor. He said, oh, yeah. He said, that's the president of the Women's Missionary Union. She won't even talk to the chairman of deacons. So he said, we were in the service that night. We were on the platform. About time for me to preach. And one more prayer. And I punched the pastor. And I said, whispering in his ear, I said, would you call on the chairman of deacons to pray? He decided I was going to check out and see what I heard was true. So he did. He called on the chairman of deacons to pray, and people bowed their heads. And he said, I kind of halfway bowed my head. And he said, I closed one eye, and I did this. He said, you know, Jesus said, watch and pray, and I was going to watch and see while everybody prayed. He said she stood out like a sore thumb, head thrown back. Chairman of deacons was praying. President WU just full of arrogance. He said, I got up to preach that night. He said, I didn't really plan to say it. Anyway, he said, I got up to preach that night. And he said, I didn't even plan to say it. But he said, I even knew of a church where the president of the WU wouldn't even close their eyes and bow her head when the chairman of deacons was called on to pray. He said, I didn't tell them I knew it was them. He said, went through the week. Not a bad week. Said it came to Sunday. Said I preached the last time. Gave the altar call. A few people came forward. Rededications and some professions of faith. He said then it was over. And I was to get back in my car and drive back and preach in my church that night. And he said as people were exiting, he said the president of the Women's Missionary Union came rushing up to him and to the pastor in deep conviction of her sin. And she just cried out and said, I have had this wrong attitude toward the chairman of deacons. And God has convicted me. And I need to repent. And I want to repent to make it right with God and make it right with him. He said she was so loud that it arrested the attention of the people who were walking out, and they came back in to watch this scene unfold before their very eyes. And so they saw this woman get right with God and get right with the chairman of deacons and ask his forgiveness. Pierce Sanders said, pastor decided after that we just resumed the service, extend the invitation again, and said 20-something people came to faith in Christ after this lady got right with this chairman of deacons in the church. Understand this. Sin will separate you from God and take away your joy and your peace and your contentment. But it also has other consequences as well. An unconfessed sin, a root of bitterness and resentment and hatred and envy and jealousy in the life of a member of a church can hinder the freedom of the Spirit of God to work in ways that we can't even imagine. That is why it is incumbent upon every one of us who are members of Lakeview Baptist Church to daily be confessing our sins, to daily be turning from our sins, to keep short accounts with God and short accounts with our family members and short accounts with the people with whom we worship Sunday by Sunday, because sin will stymie the power of the Spirit of God in the life of the people of God. So when the Spirit of God convicts you about some matter in your life and you feel guilty about that, you can have a worldly sorrow and try to justify it and rationalize it. You may have remorse and regret, but you hurt yourself and you hurt your church. We don't need any worldly sorrow. We need godly sorrow. And I invite you to pray what I pray for myself daily. Lord, not only give me a holy hunger for righteousness, but give me a holy hatred for sin, especially the sin of my own heart. Now that's the word of the Lord. And we can respond in obedience or disobedience. And how we respond determines our future individually and as the people of God. God, our Father, I pray in Jesus' name that a spirit of godly sorrow would grip our hearts, that we would not try to justify our sins, our sinful attitudes, our sinful habits, our sinful practices, our broken relationships, but we would be quick to repent, seek the forgiveness of God, seek the forgiveness of those who have sinned against us or against whom we have sinned. Seek to have relationships in good repair. Seek to walk with you in holiness day after day after day. Oh, God, grant it to Lakeview Baptist Church. I pray, grant it to this pastor and to all of our pastors and all of our deacons and all of our Sunday school teachers and all of our members, Lord. Grant us a spirit of continual repentance before you and before one another, that we might know the fullness of joy that comes from knowing we have clean hands and a pure heart. In Jesus' name and for his glory, amen.